Matthew 18 is where we're going to be today. This is our 8th of 12 Sundays looking at the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew preserves a lot of Jesus' talking and teaching, we've been saying. And he preserves it in a way that like no other gospel preserves for us. And today what we're going to be looking at, almost everything that we're looking at today is only found in Matthew. It only shows up there, almost everything. So it's a really good taste, it's a really good flavor of what Matthew's all about. And through this passage, we've said that the story of Jesus is always a summons from Jesus. It's always Jesus inviting us into a new way of living. Through this passage today, the living Jesus, if it's worth listening to at all, it is the living Jesus, the resurrected and forever alive Jesus, summoning all of us, inviting all of us into a new kind of life, more deeply, even if we're following it, more deeply. You can come deeper. You can let love in deeper. He's inviting us into a new kind of life, into a better kind of life, into resurrection life. Let's read it. Matthew 18, starting in verse 12. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? What do I think? I don't think a shepherd would do that, Jesus. That's a strange thing to propose. And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than the 99 that wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's quoting from the Old Testament right there, from the Hebrew Scriptures. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, tell it to the community, and if they refuse to listen even to the entire community coming around them and inviting them, then treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Let's pause right there. We're actually going to go through the end of the chapter today, because it's all like a unit. It all goes together. But let's just pause right there. Matthew's the only gospel writer. He's the only gospel where we've got Jesus talking about the church, about us, about the community that gathers in his name. Like, what does it mean to be a community gathering in the name of Jesus? And he's saying, this is how a community should be living. The Jesus community, the church, is the place that's learning to live the life of heaven, the reality of heaven here on earth. That language, I promised we would talk about it this week because it showed up last week too. That language in verse 18 of binding and loosing, it's an ancient Jewish way, basically, like, scholars, if you start reading on this, like, there's like 100, 1,000 different opinions on what exactly is going on here, just to let you know. It's basically, so I think the more general we can get about this, the more accurate we probably are going to get about it. It's basically just like an ancient Jewish way, of a rabbinic way of talking about saying yes or saying no to certain things. About like allowing certain things or saying, no, those things are not allowed. Yes or no. It's like the image of like binding and loosing is like rope or cords or something like that. You're saying yes, tightening them up. Or I'm sorry, you're saying, there's different. Anyway, it's an ancient Jewish way of saying yes to certain things and no to certain things. And Jesus is saying, if you pay close attention to me, what you say yes to and what you say no to will line up with what heaven says yes to and what heaven says no to. Your lives will be the place where the reality of everyday existence, start lining up with the reality of what's most true in the universe, the reality of heaven. What Jesus is not saying right here in verse 18 and 19, he's not saying that we can just, if two or three will gather and get a democratic vote and get a unanimous consensus, then we can get God to stamp his approval on anything that we ask for. You know, get a unanimous vote and God takes a big rubber stamp. And yes, I agree with that. If we can just get two or three, verse 19, together, with strong enough intensity, we agree. We get two or three people together and God says, oh, you want a sick child healed? We got a unanimous vote? All right then, bound on earth. It's yes to that. That's going to happen. You want to, two or three gathered? You want to stop human trafficking in the world? We've got a unanimous consensus? All right then, you got it. Loosed. No. To human trafficking. We're saying no to war. We're saying no to violence. Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying that heaven's going to say yes or no to whatever we can get a unanimous vote on. Primarily because groups of people, even groups of people who gather together in the name of Jesus, they can't agree exactly on what they're voting for. And some of them would be voting on some very dark things. There's this one church in Topeka, Kansas. Perhaps you've heard of them. They've become rather famous for their protests. They got these big, simple signs that say God hates people. He hates them. God hates homosexuals. God hates Muslims. I Googled them. Most recently, God hates America. Apparently, God hates everybody except them. You know, pretty good group to be in, the group that God doesn't hate. They've got two or three people. Check. They've got that. And they've gathered in Jesus' name. Check. They are taking a vote. They're binding. They're making decisions about things to say yes to and say no to here on earth. Do they get a big rubber stamp of approval from God on what they agree? Well, obviously, no. Most of us on a gut level, we'd be like, no. And the reason is that they've got the order mixed up. Jesus is talking to people who are listening closely to him and following him and learning to obey him. That is the prerequisite for you and heaven's yeses and nos starting to match each other. A lot of times we want heaven, this is most of our lives, we want heaven to agree with us. We want God to agree with whatever we're asking for. But in reality, Jesus is teaching people that it's only when we pay attention to him, when we're following him, when we're learning to obey him, then we begin to agree with heaven. That's when the agreement starts happening. The reality of heaven and the reality of earth begin to match. When we start letting Jesus teach us what to say yes to and what to say no to. Heaven's never going to bind. It's never going to say yes to certain things. It's never going to say yes to a group of people who says, we want nothing to do. God hates you. We want nothing to do with forgiving you. Heaven's never going to agree with that. God is never going to agree with that. It just won't happen. It runs counter to everything that Jesus reveals to us about God. Counter to everything, again and again and again, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, if we've been paying attention, Jesus has been teaching us what to say yes to. He's been teaching us that we say yes to the life of love. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Let love in more deeply. He's been teaching us to say yes to mercy. Mercy, you. Even those people you think don't deserve it, even those people who actually don't deserve it, mercy, mercy. And here, in this passage, He's talking about a particular kind of mercy. That kind of mercy that you have to have when somebody, it's not just like a perception, somebody actually has wronged you. Somebody actually has wronged us. We've been hurt. It's wrong. It was not the right thing to happen. Especially in this passage, Jesus is teaching us to say yes to the form of mercy that we call forgiveness. Forgiveness. And we get a little lesson from Jesus on what it looks like right here. How you get there. What does forgiveness look like? Matthew's the only gospel writer, I said, he's the only gospel writer to preserve this painfully practical teaching from Jesus. There's really no wiggle room here. There's no, like, we could maybe say, okay, like, I need to... There's some ways that we might nuance this, but it's painfully practical. Verse 15, he says, if someone sins against you, if somebody's not treating you in love, if somebody's not living in the way of love, then you should go to them. Directly to them. They hurt you? They sinned against you? They're not living in love? Well, talk to them. Talk to that person. Go to them. Chase them down. Pursue them. Chase them down so that forgiveness can flourish. That's what he's saying right here. If it's worth talking to other people about, then it's worth talking to that person about. We want to wiggle around this a lot of times. Like, if I could say, especially... on this hill. we want to wiggle around this a lot. But no. Jesus says, you go to that person. Not somebody else. Not somebody who kind of knows about it and you can get on your side or something. No. Go to that person. Because this is the thing. It's an incredibly vulnerable thing to do. Not just on the person who's being, like, that you're approaching. They have to have humility and vulnerability to listen to you. But it's an incredibly vulnerable and humble thing to come to somebody and say, I've been hurt. I've been hurt by you. And to expose yourself, you know, to open yourself up, your pain to somebody else, to say, I feel like you've sinned against me, and I want us to be one again. I want us to be united again. I want reconciliation to happen between us. And most of the time, the vulnerability to do that, most of the time, this is the wisdom embedded in this teaching, most of the time, you know what it brings out in the other person? Especially in somebody who's following Jesus, or trying to follow Jesus. Most of the time, your humility, my humility and vulnerability in going to somebody brings out humility and vulnerability in that other person. Most of the time, they listen. Most of the time, it becomes two people learning to be vulnerable with each other, learning to listen to each other, learning to forgive each other. That's Jesus' point, that we would approach each other. And this is why we read especially that part, verses 12 through 14, right before it. His point is that we would go to people in the same way that our Father goes and chases down lost sheep. That's the point. We're always pursuing people so that we can be united to them. Not to go and fault find, look at you. No. If you're doing that, you're not following Jesus. But most of the time, when you approach forgiveness from the standpoint of I want to be united to you in the same way that this father chases down sheep, most of the time forgiveness starts taking root. Most of the time forgiveness starts to flourish. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says, well, then the circle widens a little bit. If that doesn't work, then the circle widens a little bit. And then we bring maybe a couple of other people who know us, who are part of our community, with us, and who are also following Jesus, seeking the way of peace. And if that doesn't work, then the circle widens again to include the people of God, to invite the people of God to begin to ask and pray for forgiveness and healing and unity and reconciliation to happen between two people. And verse 19, I think this is what he means in verse 19, when two or three people are dead set on begging God, on asking God to bring forgiveness and unity, when two or three people gather together and ask for that sort of thing, God is at work. God is going to be answering. But that's the point of always chasing some, that's always the point of chasing someone down. It's to be pursuing a lost sheep. It's to be pursuing love. It's to be pursuing forgiveness. That's always the point of approaching somebody. And even if you can't agree, even if you wind up kind of living in two different kingdoms, even if you have to treat them like a tax collector, verse 17, those tax collectors that Jesus ate with and drank with and loved on, even if you have to treat them with a little bit of distance that still is open to relationship with them, even if you have to do it that way, you're still invited to be pursuing them. Slide number one, the true Jesus kinds of people, true Jesus people are always pursuing peace with each other. Always. I don't make sweeping statements. I'm careful. Always. We're always pursuing peace with each other, pursuing peace in the world. And Jesus promises us with a shocking godlike claim that when two or three people are pursuing peace and forgiveness, he himself is right there in the middle of that. He's always in the middle of that. Jesus keeps going, verse 21 and 22. He says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some translations might translate it differently. Could Jesus have said anything more disturbing than this? You know what I mean? Like, forgiveness is important, sure. Yeah. Okay, we got it. Chase down people. Chase down people like the Father pursues sheep. Chase them down, forgive them. Forgiveness is important, got it. Every religion in the world is going to agree with that. Every therapist in the world is going to agree with that. Forgiveness is important. Every single day, someone or something needs our forgiveness. We need to forgive someone or something. And every single day, we need forgiveness from other people every single day. The question isn't whether forgiveness is important. That's not the question that Peter's asking right here. The question is one of degrees. He's asking, how far does forgiveness go? How loudly does heaven is teaching us what to say yes. Jesus is teaching us what to say yes and no to. Yes to forgiveness. Okay, well, how loudly does heaven say forgiveness? How loudly? Peter, the ringleader of all the disciple who a few weeks ago, he walks on water, he follows Jesus into the impossible. He's the one learning to follow Jesus, and he thinks he's about to be congratulated by Jesus, I guess. In this passage, because verse 21, he says, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to seven times. It's a good religious answer. It's a good spiritual answer, isn't it? There's something marvelous about the number seven. Something wonderful about it. Just, even if you're not religious, it feels like a good number. I don't know. Something about the number seven feels good. And in the biblical imagination, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the tradition of Israel, seven is a divine number. It's the number of creation. It's the number of completeness. It's the number of wholeness. It's the number. And so he's saying, should I forgive someone seven times? It feels like a good number, complete number, a whole number. If the driver in front of me, going down I-25, or wherever, or Sheridan, Wadsworth, if they cut me off, I'm doing well if I can move past it. Like, they don't use a blinker, and they just, I'm doing well, on a good day, to move past it, to let it go, to forgive them one time. That's like, if they do it, and I'm like, oh, okay, breathe. That was probably a mistake. They probably didn't see me. But if this joker, if I'm stuck on some sort of weird traffic pattern on I-25, and this joker cuts me off 7 times, that driver knows what they're doing. Like, they know, they see my Corolla, and they know this is beyond just an accident. This is them intentionally doing it. And this goes, that's silly. Maybe it's silly, maybe not. But I'm pretty sure that goes beyond just driving, you know, in our lives. If we've got that coworker who does something, I'm pretty sure by the 3rd time they've done it, much less the 7th time they've done it, they know what they're doing. They know what they're, by the 3rd or 4th time, that parent, that spouse, that ex-spouse, that child, I'm pretty sure by the time they've done it 2, 3, 4 times, they've wronged me, they've sinned against me, they're hurting me in this way. I'm pretty sure they know what they're doing. I'm pretty sure. But I've heard, Peter, we're like Peter. I've heard Jesus. I've heard what you've been teaching and talking about Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. I've heard the Sermon on the Mount inviting me to let love in deeper. I've heard you talk about love burning away everything that is not love within me. Hate, lust, anger. I've heard you talking about me being merciful to those who do not deserve it. And I am going to live in love. I am going to extend mercy. How many times should I forgive them, Jesus? Up to 7 times? I know that might be overkill. That seems like a little much, but it's a good biblical number. 7 times, Jesus. Pretty good, huh? I'm getting it, aren't I? It's like Peter's throwing an underhanded ball right over the plate to Jesus, and Jesus, like, absolutely just crushes it, because Jesus answers verse 22. He says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. It's like Jesus picks up, okay, you want to play the Bible numbers game? Okay, sure. He picks up on a nice biblical number that Peter gives him, and then he puts it on steroids. He's like, 10 more 7s to that, Peter. 10 more 7s to that. It's not a literal number Jesus is giving right here, just to let you know. 10 more 7s is 77, is a way of saying your mercy, your forgiveness, the way that you have mercy on other people, it needs to be more complete. More complete. More complete. More complete upon more complete. In effect, Jesus is like rephrasing right here what he said in chapter 5 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, be perfect. Let your forgiveness be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's merciful to all. He gives rain to the crops of, he gives rain and sun to even the crops of those who don't deserve it. He loves even his enemies. Be perfect like him. Peter comes to Jesus and he's thinking that, well, I've got it. I'm figuring it out. You want me to forgive a lot, right? And Jesus answers, more than a lot. Try always. Try always. Be perfect. Love never fails. God's love never fails. You need to be perfect. The love, the mercy, the forgiveness, it never runs dry with your heavenly Father. So you too, be like that. Be like him. Seemingly endless sevens is what Jesus gives Peter. Seemingly endless sevens. Always forgiving. Could Jesus possibly have said anything more disturbing than this? Think about, who is it? Who is it? We've got them. We've all got them. Who is it that this brings to mind? They know what they're doing. Or if they don't know, they should know. It's happened this many times. And Jesus is saying 7 upon 7 upon 7, complete, complete. Be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. Could Jesus have possibly said anything more disturbing than this? The answer is yes. The answer is why yes. Yes, he could. Because he goes on to tell a story right here. Verse 23, he says, therefore, it's a story only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of coin of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. This is a typical king in that time and place. This is debtor's prison. Your entire household gets kind of liquidated. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that master, or when that servant, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It's a terrible tale of unforgiveness, isn't it? It's a haunting story, especially that line at the end. Oh my goodness. It's how it will be with you if you don't forgive. Those who have been forgiven everything cannot be people who refuse to forgive other people. The man in this story, verse 24, he owes the king 10,000 bags of coins. Some translations say 10,000 talents. A talanton is like just between 60 and 90 pounds. It's just like a ton is 2,000 pounds. A talent is between 60 and 90. It's like a small child or something, you know, or a big kid, depending on the age. This guy owes the king 10,000 60 to 90 pound bags of gold is what this man owes. 10,000 is the largest number in the Greek language. It is the largest number. There is not something bigger than that. It's a crazy kind of number, kind of like a zillion or a kajillion or something like that. You can't even like wrap your head around it. And suddenly, in the blink of an eye, this guy who owes like something the equivalent of like the U.S. national debt, he's begging the king, I'll pay it back. Yeah, right, you'll never pay this back. He suddenly finds himself forgiven. No strings attached. Debtor's prison no longer looms over him or his wife or his household. But how exactly does this man use his forgiveness in this story? How does he use his release? How does he use his freedom that's been given to him? Well, he goes pursuing. He goes chasing down a fellow servant, one who legitimately does owe him something. It's something like the value of a car or something like that. And he grabs the guy, verse 28, and he throttles him. He begins to choke him. In the Greek, it's panigo. There, we actually have a one-to-one direct translation for panigo in the English language. Perhaps You've probably seen it. It's that frequent occurrence when Homer Simpson grabs Bart by the neck and, why, you little, that's, anyway. This guy has been given his life back, and he uses his freedom to chase down someone else to try to get even. I'm going to get whole. I'm going to tie this person up. I'm going to find healing for my life, and it's going to come through hurting this person. This guy, who's been forgiven everything, refuses to forgive. He's going to get what he is owed. This person owes me something, and I'm going to get it. And by the end of the story, verse 34, he's handed over, literally the Greek just says, he's handed over to the torturers. He's handed over to the torturers. And Jesus warns all of us, his community, his church, he warns us in this story, unforgiveness is hell. Bitterness is hell. Our heavenly Father, our perfect Father who loves us, he won't stop it. He won't stop it. He'll give us, he'll hand us over to what we want. If we want to live in a world without mercy, if we want to live in a world without forgiveness, he will hand us over to it. He'll hand us over to that torture until we learn to give what we have been given. Jesus warns us, don't just count to seven. Next slide, Bob, slide two. He says, the life of love, the life of heaven demands, you can keep going. These are the scriptures, actually. It's slide number two. Jesus is telling his church, he's saying that the life of heaven, the life of love demands that we stop keeping score. We got to stop keeping score, because if we keep calculating, if we keep tabulating, if we keep keeping score, eventually it's going to be torture. It's going to torture us. It's going to poison us. It's going to consume us. It's going to ravage us. Eventually, unforgiveness will torture us. Torture us. Until we, verse 34, until we pay back what we owe. Until we pay back what we owe. Until we give what we have been given. The guy in the story, he doesn't owe the king anything anymore. He doesn't owe bags of coins anymore. He doesn't owe 10,000, 60 to 90 pound bags of gold. He doesn't owe that anymore. The debt has been forgiven. The king has absorbed the cost in himself. God never, never, never unforgives anyone. What this guy now owes is gratitude. What this guy now owes is love. That's what all of us owe. Now, the heart of the Christian faith. This is good news. The heart of the Christian faith announces that forgiveness has already come to every single one of us. Before we ever gave him a thought, the king has absorbed every debt we have ever owed. That thing that you're ashamed of, that sin that you could never tell anybody, much less people in church or something, those thoughts, that addiction, that secret, it's all been absorbed by the king. It's all, the cost of it has been absorbed by Jesus on the cross. Not just personally, every atrocity of the human race, every homicide, every suicide, every genocide, forgiveness for all of it has already come through the regicide. Through the killing of the king, the death of the king. Through the death of the king, every sin has been forgiven. It's all been atoned for. It's all been absorbed. The cross shows us that God himself has paid, that God has absorbed the pain of our debt, the cost of our debt. Next slide, slide three. The world is forgiven and free. Because of Jesus, The world is forgiven and free, and now what we owe is gratitude and love. That's the good news. That's it. Everyone everywhere is invited to believe it. It's already true. That's what this table's about. That's what this table is presenting to us every single week. It has come at tremendous cost to the king, but we are free. We are forgiven. Heaven says yes to forgiveness. God is holding no grudges. All we owe is gratitude, thankfulness, and love. Next slide. The question is, how will we use our freedom? You're free. How will you use your freedom? Will you live in the real world? Will you live in the truest world, the world of heaven? Will you be reconciled to God, the God who is free forgiveness, mercy, and love, who is complete? That's what real life looks like. It does not look like bitterness and anger and holding grudges. Or will you continue? Will I continue in the torture of keeping score? Will we keep nursing that grudge, that person? Nursing that person. Oh, that's terrible. That was a slip of the tongue. How will we continue nursing that grudge, that person who's wronged us, who owes us something? Do we really want to be united to a God who is free love, who's free grace, who's free forgiveness? Or will we allow bitterness and anger and resentment and unforgiveness to torture us? You will never find healing. You will never find justice by hurting them. You'll never find it. You'll find torture. May we believe the good news of the King's free forgiveness. May we believe that God is always chasing after his lost sheep. And may we be a people, may we be a community, may we be Christian, may we be the church who uses our freedom to be like our Father and chase down others, not to strangle them, not to hurt them, but in mercy and love.